So Advent has been celebrated by followers of Christ for almost 2,000 years. And when a tradition gets that much traction, there's certain things that you come to expect. And so when you come to Vintage and you see decorations up during Advent, that makes sense to you. And some of our songs as we worship transition into Advent songs, and that's what you're familiar with. We look at the passages in the Bible about the birth of Jesus from Matthew and Luke. All of these things make sense. And yet you come to Vintage and the title of our Advent series is Overthrown, right? It doesn't seem like Advent and Overthrown have any connective tissue at all, right? Advent means peace and joy. It's a family story. It's a cozy thing to walk through. And then there's Overthrown. It means ousted. It's the beating of the war drums. It's the strongest will survive and somebody's going to die probably because of bloody revolution. How in the world do these two things go together? It seems like either Vintage is trying to be provocative to stir new things, and maybe we've diverted away from the message, or we, as followers, have missed the core message of Advent. Which is it? We've missed the core message, right? Overthrown is key to the birth story of Jesus. If you've ever read Mary's story in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, you'll see it full of revolutionary rhetoric, right? She says things like this. Now, follow along if you will. This is Luke chapter 1. Mary says this about the revolution. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, right? This is a reordering of power. A throne was the seat of authority. And so certainly when you take the throne from somebody, that's an overthrowing in process. Or Mary says this, he has scattered the poor, right? The proud, different. He has scattered the proud, right? It's like the next thing doesn't make sense. He has scattered the proud, and that's really important, right? Because the elite will not rule anymore. It's a reversal, actually a great reversal. It's the reversal where Jesus, who is king, humbled himself, and now in his humility, any who believe become royalty, right? That's a different arriving of power than the world has ever seen. Where Mary says, the rich he has sent away, right? That Jesus has come to reallocate resource allotment. No wonder that Jesus is famous where poverty is thick and those men and women are looking for something else. This is a revolution overthrowing the natural order. Or this is how she finishes. He has shown strength with his arm. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That's the real revolution that's taking place here, right? That's unexpected. What we expect from religion is that God is against you, that God is just waiting to punish you at any faulty turn that you might present. But this says something different. This says that God is not reacting to you and your actions, but he's actually the aggressor. He's the one who's initiated this thing. And he hasn't come to punish you, but instead, he's done all things already so that you might have life and that you might be reconciled with God. Right? And so Jesus was born to overthrow. That's the very reason he was born. So let's see how this revolution gets traction. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. It says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's great revolution here. Do you see it? Revolution declares this. We have to recreate reality, right? The old order of things is broken. We can't continue to live this way. We can't continue to be oppressed. And so we have to do something about it. It's when people see the establishment as cruel and oppressive and doing criminal things, and you finally become so frustrated that you're willing to speak up. And revolution usually starts that way. It starts with voice. It starts with making things known. And to express these things verbally is very cathartic. You're finally getting it out. It feels like you're accomplishing something, but it's not all that risky, right? The establishment doesn't want to pick a fight with you. They don't want to make this a big deal. They're hoping it's just going to go away, so they let you have a voice. But if things get dark enough, And if things get bad enough and enough people die, we leave the cynicism and apathy of just speaking critically against something, and we're willing to finally make a stand even if it causes our lives. This is revolution, right? And Americans, we love the concept of rebellion and revolution, right? We value free thinking more than almost anything else. We're the ones that innovate, create. We hold up the entrepreneurial spirit more than anything else. We have always treated the rebel like a hero. It's core to our DNA, right? Yet we have to ask the question in 2015, is there anything left to rebel against? Because if there's not, and it's core to our DNA, we might be in the place of an identity crisis, right? Because we've done the political rebellion already. That's how our country started. And now our political candidates, they just try to say the most fiery things that they can. And so the one on the left side and the one on the right side are the same. They're just speaking rhetoric, but it's not really all that rebellious because we've been rebellious politically for hundreds of years. That's not rebellion anymore. And we've done the religious rebellion thing. The Northeast rebelled against religion about 50, 75 years ago, and the South is leaving religion at an exodus-type rate, and so there's no rebellion left there, and there's certainly not any rebellion left in the sexual part of our society. The sexual revolution is on its third iteration, right? There's nothing left to rebel sexually against. The most rebellious thing that you could do is be celibate. That's the most rebellious thing, right? And so when rebellion becomes the norm, it's no longer rebellion, it's just commonplace. That's where we find ourselves as a society. And so there's this guy named Peter Kreft. He's a philosopher at Boston College, and he made this really clear statement. He says, in the age of relativism, orthodoxy is the only possible rebellion left, right? So there is rebellion. And it's either relativism or it's orthodoxy. What's relativism? Relativism is the most accepted belief in the United States today. It's the thought that all beliefs or all thoughts are equally valid. And we've grabbed hold of that, and it's our primary mechanism by which we think today, right? Opposing ethical values are equally valid. Right? Just think about that for a moment. Opposing ethical values are equally valid, right? So you can have fidelity in marriage or be a swinger, and both are equally valid just depending upon who you are and what you want. They're opposing them, right? Opposing religions lead to the same God. That's relativism religiously, but it can't be that. If these religions are played out, they take us to an asymmetrically distant God who's against himself, right? Obey the five pillars of Islam. That's how you please God. Or accept in grace through faith that Jesus has done everything already. There's nothing left for you to do. You can't say that those are exactly the same, but if you say they're equally valid, you said they're equally true, and two things that are opposite can be equally true. But that's what we believe. Right? Or this one, and this is the hinge point for us. Opposing actions in our own lives are equally valid. We believe this. This thing kills us. This thing gives us life. And we do them both. And we want our friends to say they're both equally valid. Right? But if a friend looks at you and says, there's death here and there's life here, good for you, they're not really a friend for you at all, right? If they say that thing's really crushing you, it's going to destroy you, and do this instead, that's love and that's wisdom, right? And so this relativistic approach is interesting, but here's the connective point to the rebellion of God, and here's the connective point to Matthew chapter 1 and to what we're really talking about. Who gets to decide the validity of ethics, the validity of religion, and the validity of actions? Who gets to decide that? According to relativism, I do, but only for me. And you do only for you. And when you start to do that, you're in the center of your life and everything revolves around you. And if you listen to the mottos of our culture, everything revolves around me for me and you for you, right? You just got to take care of yourself is what we say. It doesn't matter that you have a family depending upon you, but you better sign some things and develop some things. So when chaos breaks out, you're okay. It doesn't matter about the rest of them. What's pleasurable for you, go do that thing. What seems right to you, go do that thing. And here's the really destructive part. When it's not convenient, when it's not comfortable, when it's no longer pleasurable, relativize it as not true for me anymore. And everything begins to break down except for you. And when everything's about you, you become very selfish. You're the great cause of the universe. You're the thing that your resources should get. You're the thing that life should be oriented around. And so the great causes of the world are no longer freedom or rebellion for the sake of rejecting oppression. The great cause of the world now is Tyler Jones or you. That's the nature of relativism. It makes us selfish because what you want to be valid and true is only valid and true for you, right? Here's the best way I can explain relativism with an image or a story or a picture. I take my kids to school pretty often. And the carpool line is a horseshoe. Right? So there's literally a horseshoe and a very narrow street at the top, which means it's a closed circle. And the only way that a closed circle works for traffic is if there are only right-hand turns. You go into the horseshoe with a right-hand turn, you go out of it with a right-hand turn, and then it just flows freely. But if somebody decides to make a left-hand turn, you're going to have a traffic jam that can't move because it's a circle completely full with cars, and that means it can't move, right? So I've just dropped my kids off at school. The carpool line is about 4 cars. It should move very quickly, but this giant SUV decides to turn left in the carpool lane, and it can't work, right? So 4 or 5 minutes go by. And you're not going to do road rage at an elementary school. Your 5-year-old just got out of the car. You don't want to do that. So we're trying to act like we're civil towards each other and just, you know, barely tap on the horn. And after, no joke, 4 or 5 minutes, this very nice lady gets out of the car and walks up to the SUV and very kindly explains, if you would just drive 10 feet forward, do a U-turn, you would drop your kids off in 30 seconds and everybody else would be gone. But we're sitting here for 10 minutes because you have to turn. Don't do that, right? And so the person in the SUV just blows the sweet little lady up. I mean, you can hear these words coming out of this person's mouth that you ought not say at an elementary school, right? And so then the principal comes out. And you, for the rest of your life, will be terrified of the principal. It doesn't matter how old you are. When you see the principal, you revert back to your 8-year-old self. So I like our principal. She's a nice lady. I'm older than she is, but she terrifies me, right? So the principal's coming out. I'm like, oh, they're going to get it now. This is going to be like a public paddling. She's going to paddle the person in front of everybody. That's what's going to happen. And the car blows the principal up too. It's just crazy. So I scoot forward a little bit, and the person behind me scoots forward a little bit, and then we just kind of... And 8 minutes later, we finally have enough room so the car can go, and we're freed up. That's relativism. It really is, right? You're so focused on yourself that you won't drive 10 feet forward, do a U-turn, free everybody else up, and make time for yourself. And so what's happening is, because you're the center of everything, you'll pick yourself apart and defeat yourself for the sake of yourself. It's kind of craziness, right? So practically, we can't love our spouse because we're too busy taking care of ourselves. We can't take care of our friends because we've been told the only thing that really matters is me. And you're a good friend as long as you're for me, but the moment that you do anything else, you're not a friend at all, and I don't have time for you. We can't learn from hardship or suffering because we avoid it like the plague. And so we become 25 and 35 and 55 and 65, and we're still immature because we've never learned anything. We just want to make things easy for ourselves, right? And you can't look back on mistakes in your life and laugh and say, Tyler Jones, you were an idiot. Tell the story and make everybody laugh because I got to have it all together at every moment in our lives, right? So the birth of Jesus comes in, and the birth of Jesus is the rebellion of God. And the rebellion of God is not primarily against Satan, though that's part of it. And it's not primarily against nations or cultures or ideologies, though that'd be part of it too. The primary rebellion of God is against the old order of things, which is my selfishness. The rebellion of God is against, ultimately, your selfishness. Right? So there is rebellion, and it's either relativism or it's orthodoxy. And Matthew tells us what orthodoxy is. If you look back at the verse that we just read, he says, Mary was found with child from the Holy Spirit. There's nothing sexual about that verse at all, at all, okay? But we believe that the words of God are powerful and effective. And everything that God speaks is finding itself rooted into reality, right? And so the Spirit of God comes to Mary and says life. And the moment that the Spirit says life, Jesus is formed in the womb of Mary, because every word of God is powerful and effective. And that's how this happened, right? And because Mary is a human being, and this child is born of Mary, this child is 100% human. And because this child was spoken into existence in the flesh and blood through the Spirit of God, it's 100% deity both at the same time. And God did this to rebel against my selfishness and your selfishness. Now, what's the nature of the rebellion? How did he do this? Orthodoxy. Now, that sounds like the lamest rebellion of all time, doesn't it? Come on, orthodoxy? Orthodoxy means authorized doctrine. Authorized doctrine is going to save us all, right? Well, who authorized it? That's weird. And doctrine, is that just like a list of things that you have to adhere to and believe blindly? No, no. There's only one thing that will overwhelm your selfishness, just one thing. And it's Christian orthodoxy. And the totality of Christian orthodoxy is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, when it says, God is love. That's the rebellion. That's the orthodoxy. That's the thing that can bring freedom for you and for me, right? Love is never just an emotion. It's not primarily a motive. Love is force. Love is action. Love is all of the deliberation of your life. Love primarily is an entire life given for something else. That's what love really is. That's the greatest form of love. And because Jesus loves you, he left perfection. Okay? And don't you dare do it right now. I see your eyes, right? When we talk Advent, when you talk the story, you talk leaving heaven, you know that, so you glaze over. Don't you dare do it. He left perfect peace for chaos. He left perfect comfort for suffering. He left perfect love to be hated. I wouldn't do that for you. I love you, but not that much. He loves you entirely, and so he left perfection, right? Leaving perfection, the God of the universe became less than he ever was. And he became less than he ever was because he loves you. He became dependent on a little girl who could barely take care of herself. He became able, as less than he ever was, to get the common flu. The King of Kings can now get the flu because he's a child. He can bleed, he can sweat, and he did do these things because he loves you. He bore your cross for you. He bled for you. He gave his life so that you could live. That's not relativism. That's not selfishness. And God's never loved you like that. He hasn't loved you when it's been convenient for him to love you. And he hasn't loved you when it was pleasurable alone. And he hasn't loved you for a moment. And then when it got hard and you got messy, he left you. No, no. With his whole life, he loved you. That's the rebellion of God. That's orthodoxy. Ultimately, that's love. And so you come to a place where you have to see the two differences. Either you get relativism or you get orthodoxy. Either you get that horseshoe of insanity where you're stuck or you get utter freedom. Either you get him or you get you. And you're going to have to pick him or you. Love or relativism. And this is the rebellion of God. So up until this point, I've been talking very theoretically, very doctrine-based, and that's really important. And so let's use the last few minutes that we have together to talk very practically, right? If Joseph is selfish, and I'll make that case here in a minute, how does that shift to love? And so let's look at Matthew 1, 19 through 21. It says this. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It says he didn't want to shame her because he was a just man, because he was a righteous man. Where are those men today. Men today, when they're hurt, act like children. When our wives cheat on us, we act like criminals. When somebody hurts us, when we make a mistake and somebody launches out against us, we see that person so often take the role of jury, judge, and executioner. And that's the normal response because we've been taught to take care of ourselves. And so the moment something threatens self, we lash out in fear. And in that fear, we try to do damage to the thing attacking us so that it might not do any damage to us. And so it looks like we're doing the just thing, but maybe it's not, right? Joseph had lived a just life, but this wasn't his plan. He didn't deserve this. He deserved better than this. He deserved more than this. But we have to ask this question. Who did this? Mary didn't do this. Joseph didn't do this. God did this. God brought this into Joseph's life, right? So maybe us avoiding that which is difficult and avoiding that which is inconvenient and always going to that which is just pleasurable and convenient in the moment is the very thing causing us to miss Jesus, right? Joseph sees this thing, forgets that God did it, and said, I don't want any part of Jesus's life. He just looked at the actions of God and said, no. Right? When God was the one that brought it in, it was for the good of Joseph, for the eternality of Joseph, right? And culture says this, find yourself. God says, find Jesus. And that's the difference between orthodoxy and relativism. Find yourself or find Jesus. So it seems like Joseph is doing the right thing, the brave thing, the courageous thing, right? But he's in fact acting out in selfishness. And here's how I know that. What's the angel say to Joseph? He says, do not fear, right? Now, it's interesting. You have to really think through this to process this. Joseph, at first, is seemingly acting out in power and in control. The law's on his side. It's clear from the law of the Old Testament that he has the right to divorce Mary. And it seems like society is on his side, that everybody would come around Joseph and agree, yeah, she cheated on you. You should do whatever it takes to walk away from her. So he has control and he has power. But the angel says, no, actually, you're acting out in fear. You're being a coward. You're afraid of what's happening. Where did that come from? Here's where it came from. Joseph knows that Mary's life is about to be blown up. The penalty for adultery was to be stoned. I'd be afraid, wouldn't you? Joseph knows that Mary and Jesus will live the rest of their lives on the fringe of society. He knows that they will be disgraced and struggle to even find food. That's powerlessness. He likes power, and so he acts out in fear because he doesn't want to be in powerlessness. He wants to be in power. The angel knows this. You're protecting yourself. You're being selfish, and don't be afraid. Don't let this thing change you. Powerlessness is scary, and I know your stories, and it's a privilege for me to sit with you and know your stories. And you can be real here, and there'll be no condemnation for you, no matter where you are or what's happened to you in your past. Now, I know that some of you right now are in a place of powerlessness. Your wife physically abuses you. Your husband verbally crushes you. Your dad at this moment is absent, and you need love and mercy and instruction, and there is none for you. You're in a place of powerlessness. You're right there at the place of poverty, and you're not sure how things are going to make their ends meet, and it's totally robbing you of any power at all. I know your stories. I know the history of your stories, that maybe you're not there now, but you fear powerlessness because you grew up in a place of poverty and you swear you'll never be back there. Your dad took advantage of you and you're not going to let that happen again. You know powerlessness. I know your stories. But more than me knowing your story, Jesus really knows your powerlessness. He was born into it. He walked around as a little boy and he heard people whisper, there goes the adulteress. The king was called an outcast. The king was, right? The righteous one was called a bastard. Absolutely at risk of being stoned. This is a place of powerlessness. And he did this so we could enter into your powerlessness and change it and heal you and reconcile you to God. That's the rebellion of Jesus. And there's nothing else like it anywhere, that he would do this because he loves you. So Joseph looks at Mary and says, she cheated, not me. I deserve better. I deserve more. How dare her do this? I'm not going to deal with this on any level at all. I've been a just man, right? And so it appears that Joseph is being brave and being just. But do you know this? Love is not just. If God had been just towards Tyler Jones, I would be in hell already. God has not been just towards me, but he has absolutely loved me. Love is something else entirely. Love is giving your whole heart to somebody. And when somebody gives their whole self to you, it literally changes you. How does Joseph change? What happens in Matthew chapter 1 where he goes, I'm going to divorce this woman to staying and risking his life for Jesus? What happens? Only one thing changes your selfishness. There's no other hope that you have, me either. The only thing that can change you from a selfish man or woman like me is to be completely, totally loved first. So the angel comes and says, the child inside of you is the King of Kings, and he will have the name of Emmanuel. God is with you, and he will die for your sins, and he will save you, and he will do these things because he loves you. And in that moment, Joseph finally realizes that he's adored and loved by God. And when you find your value and your identity and your being and being loved by God totally and first, that changes you. And your selfishness begins to melt away. And you no longer defend yourself and fight for yourself, but you're willing now to love another as you've been loved and defend and fight for that person. And so Joseph can look at Mary and say, if I bring this woman into my life, I'm going to be treated like an outcast. So be it. Why? He's an insider with God. And when you're an insider with God, it doesn't matter what people say about you. It doesn't matter if they say you're an outcast. You have that bastard little boy in your family. It doesn't matter because you're already perfectly loved by the lover of your soul. Why does Joseph say, if I bring this woman in, I'll be slandered and gossiped about for the rest of my life. My business will not do as well. I'll be treated like I'm less than. And so be it. Why does he say that? Why does he do that? Because he has a louder voice in his ear. Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word of God, as an infant, speaks into his life. And now he has belonging with the Father. And when you belong to the Father, it matters not what broken men and women gossip about you. How could the early followers of Christ be tortured and martyred and none recant the name of Jesus and say as they were dying on a stake about to be lit to fire, I love you and I forgive you for the thing that you're about to do. How could they do that? Nothing could be taken from them. Nothing could be removed. They had all of the love of God for eternity. This was just an entryway to eternity in the love of God. And so they loved those who took their lives, right? This is the rebellion of God. This is the overthrowing of Jesus. Jesus was born to overthrow. And if you let him, he will overthrow you too. And so you have to pick relativism or orthodoxy, the horseshoe of insanity or freedom, him or you. If you pick you, you'll pick yourself apart in selfishness. If you allow him to come into your life, you will have him. And he's beautiful. Pick him because he picked you first. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment you would give us that ability, Lord. We have it not ourselves. We can't pick you first. We can't choose you first. You already picked us. You already chose us. You knew our names. Every person that hears these words, you knew their names from the beginning of eternity. You picked them. Now all they have to do is say, yeah, me. Pick me. I love that. Pick me. No. I already picked you. You're the lover of our soul. You're the forgiver of our sins. You're the beauty in the darkness of our heart. You're the light to the world. You're the
the one they called a bastard, but actually you're the only righteous one. You're the one that they called an outcast, but you're actually the only king. And the king who became a child loves us. It's too much for us, Lord. It's too good to be true, but it's the only reality that will stand for eternity. We love you, Jesus. Give us willing hearts to choose you because you chose us first. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.